This morning, we are going to take an opportunity to finish up our series called Missio Dei. Now, this is a series that we've been in since the beginning of the year. We wanted it to run up until the beginning of Lent, and it was the hope that this would give us an understanding of the importance of what God's mission is in this world, what that means for us. And so we've been, you know, focusing on different things, like what is a mission statement? How's that different from a vision? And like, what does strategy look like? And in terms of God's vision, right, it's how we are actually out in the world, either, you know, evangelizing or doing works to transform the world. And all of that kind of leads towards today, which is us taking an opportunity to ask ourselves, what does it look like once we finally committed to that concept? And truth is, it looks like transformation. As we focus on today, today is the topic of what it means to be made new, to be made different. And in the light of that, my mind immediately went towards St. Andrew's mission statement. So St. Andrew's had a mission statement for about 13 years. In those 13 years, we have not changed it or amended it in any way. The one thing we have done is we focused on it a little bit less, because our mission statement is calling the Christian-ish to become passionate servants of Christ. And that word Christian-ish, right there in the world, right there in the middle, that thing's weird. Right, like that word makes no sense whatsoever. We got it from a consulting firm that came in, and the reasoning behind it was that it came from this book called Almost Christian. And in this book, Almost Christian, they made this claim that for so many people, they could go deeper in their Christian faith than they currently were. And so in that way, they were quote-unquote Christian-ish. And so what we feel is that at St. Andrew, it's our job to kind of, you know, it is our job to inspire people to grow in their faith, to become less Christian-ish and more passionate servants of Christ. And the reality is that that takes its form in a whole host of different ways. There are people from whom they walk into this place and they are exploring Christianity for the first time, but God's already working in their life, right? So they are Christian-ish. There are people for whom they are already very faithful Christians and they love God, they love church, etc. But there are ways in which they can grow in their faith in some capacity. They're Christian-ish. And then there are people for whom they are kind of Christians by convenience, because it makes sense socially to be involved in a church, or it makes sense socially to be able to say that they're Christian. And so they believe in Jesus, but like they don't really live differently in whatsoever, and they are Christian-ish. And so in that way, all of us can be described like that, and it is our belief that we can be transformed into being more passionate servants of Christ. And so today, as we kind of focus on what transformation actually looks like, we're going to see in Scripture where the idea of being made into a new image most comes from and what it means for us. Because where it most comes from is this passage that is present in three of the four Gospels, and we're going to read from Luke today, but it's this passage that is known as the Transfiguration. It says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up on a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flashing of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." It says he did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came from the cloud that said, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Now this, again, is called the Transfiguration. In more historical churches, it's like a fancy liturgical day. There are churches that do like special dinners, etc. And it is one of the most critically important elements of the church and of the church's history. We don't focus on it nearly as much as we should. In biblical scholarship, it's considered one of the five most important moments. Most important moments is, what is wrong with me? Listen, my son, he did not want to sleep last night, so we're just here on coffee and Holy Spirit, right? So, it's one of the five most important moments in the life of Jesus Christ. So you have Jesus' baptism, right? You have his death, you have his resurrection, you have his ascension into heaven, and smack dab in the middle of all of that, you have this moment called the Transfiguration. And the reason I point that out is because when you think of those other four, you think those are really big deals, and this has to be considered at the same level. Because this is really one of those places where we describe as kind of the mountaintop moments. And you see that, right, with Peter and James and John, where, like, this really cool thing happens, and their mentality is like, what if we just stayed here, right? This is every kid that's ever gone on a student ministry, like, church trip, right? They have this awesome moment, and they're like, I don't want to go home. I just want to be here forever. And you're like, that's not how it works. Like, truancy is a thing, and you got to come home. You got to go to school. And Jesus and God are telling them, like, you cannot stay up here on the mountain. But the reason they wanted to stay there is because that gave this glimpse, this image into what heaven would actually look like. And it's glorious. It is magnificent. It is heavenly. And what's really incredible is that in this heavenly image, it actually kind of paints the picture of the entire mission of God, of what God was doing, right? You have Moses who's there to represent the law. The beginning of the Old Testament scriptures. Then you have Elijah, who's one of the prophets, and he represents how God was redeeming Israel as a country and the work God was doing there. Then you have Jesus, who is present, and he really is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. And then you have the disciples, who represent the church and all that was to come. And this entire thing is designed to prepare the disciples to understand what's going to be asked of them. Because when you look at this, this story, you see how it ends, and it says they end not telling anybody about what they had seen. And in fact, in other translations, it even says that Jesus tells them, don't tell anybody what you've seen here. Now, the reason why it's so important that they don't tell anybody what they've seen on that moment until the resurrection comes, because Jesus makes that distinction very clear, do not tell anybody until the resurrection has occurred, till the Son of Man has risen from the dead, is twofold. The first is that from a just like contextual standpoint, if you have a guy like Jesus, he's a bit of a rebel rouser, right? Like he's out there stirring up the masses. And so like the more that people know about Jesus, the more and more we're barreling towards this end date where the guy's going to get arrested. And Jesus knows that he kind of has to like keep under the watch or keep out of the spotlight of kind of the church and the city authorities for as long as possible until eventually you reach a boiling point and there's no turning back. And so his comment is don't tell anybody because there's so much work left to be done. For reference point, this happens in Luke 9. Luke 22 is where Jesus is actually arrested for the first time. So that's the amount of ministry that's still there in front of him. But on the other side of this, Jesus is, and God are drawing this line, drawing this thread between the image of heaven, this glorious, shining, transfigured version of Christ that you can physically touch here on this earth, and death and resurrection and new life. That those two things are inextricably linked from one another. And once they see the resurrection for themselves, they're going to be able to understand exactly what they saw. Because the reality of the situation is that as Jesus and his disciples are navigating life, they have to come to understand what is going to be asked of them. More specifically, what are they going to have to give up to experience this new heaven? Because right before this in Scripture, and I mean right before as in like the verses immediately before it, it says, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit their very self, or lose or forfeit their soul. Effectively making it very clear that the only way to experience salvation, the only way to have real life, is to die to yourself. Let the old image pass away and embrace a new one. And so the imagery of this, because immediately after that is when Jesus goes and is transfigured, is so critical here. Because all too often, I think for some of us, like we think about what it means to be a good and faithful Christian, and we think, yeah, but I really don't want to give up all the stuff that I kind of love in my life, right? There's elements of myself that I really enjoy, and I don't want to let go of those things. And the important piece here is that it is not that Jesus is transformed. It is not that Jesus just put on new clothes. It is that Jesus was transfigured. And that word is pretty critical. See, for most of us in the room, particularly if you're a millennial, when you think transfiguration, you think about Harry Potter, right? And that is because we grew up as millennials on slap bracelets and Harry Potter, and then we got to college and we got student loan debt. Those are the three most important things that have happened for us millennials in our lives. And in that, when we hear transfiguration, rather than understanding the exact connotation of the word, the exact definition, we think about Hogwarts and Professor McGonagall, and every time I read this passage, that's what all I can think, because I think that's one of the coolest overall classes that exist in Hogwarts, right? Like, nobody wants to take History of Magic. That sounds boring. Potions is literally just like soup making, as though it's like a Julia Child's cooking show. But Transfiguration, right, this is awesome. You get to turn something into something new. But even in Harry Potter, they grasp that when you transform something into something new, the inner essence of it stays the same. And in this way, transfiguration literally means that you change the outer appearance without changing the inside. And so when you see Jesus being transfigured on the mountain, it's not as though he becomes a new version of himself. It's not as though everything is gone. It actually means that the outward appearance has transformed. And the soul, the essence, remains the same. And so for us, when we think about that, when we think about our souls, we go back to the original verses in Genesis, in Genesis 1, where it talks about how we were made in the image of God. We come to realize that there are so many pieces about ourselves. There are so many things about ourselves that we think are so critical, that we think are so important, when in reality, the thing that we were made with was we were made with this image that God had for us and that God had for our lives, that reflected God himself. And so when we think about the fact that God is grace-filled, when we think about the fact that God is loving, when we think about the fact that God is this kind beacon of light and of joy in the world, it is stitched into our very soul that that is how we were made. And when we think about what it means to be transfigured, the idea is actually that we keep our inner essence the same, and now we get to transform the outside of our lives to reflect that. That when we think about new life, we're actually not taking on a whole new life. We were taking on the life we were always meant to have in the first place. That we let get covered up by just random things in this world that just have happened. But if we let all of that go away, if we pick up our cross, if we let our old self die so that the new self might emerge, that that new life might occur, it is a new life that reflects so brightly the goodness and mercy and joy and grace of God that others are impacted by it. And the reality is, as we look to aspire to that, it's not even a new thing. See, there's this moment in the Old Testament where Moses encounters God. And upon doing so, he has to actually cover up his face with a veil because his face is too bright and it blinds people, right? And so he covers up his face with a veil because for the first time in his life, he is actually demonstrating the goodness of God, and he's reflecting the image that God made him to have in the first place, and others can't handle it. And so then you have Jesus who comes into this world, and when Jesus gets up on the cross and he dies, there's always been this veil that also existed in the temple that separated the goodness of God and the image of God from the rest of the world. And it says that that veil was torn in two. And so there's this literal thing that happened where when Jesus came to this world, he stripped away the veil so that humanity could actually reflect for the first time in its fullness the goodness of God for others to see. And this then became the ministry of what Paul was doing, where Paul is going out and he's spreading the good news. He's spreading the gospel of Jesus. Everybody's getting on board. And he talks about that very specific thing where he says in 2 Corinthians, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away, this old life. But their minds were made very dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever somebody turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with the ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Transformed into his image. The question of that, if we buy into this idea that we can fully reflect who God is, if we buy into this idea that we can be transfigured, that our outward appearance can become our inward appearance, that we can achieve what it means to have heaven here on earth, we can have that mountaintop moment ourselves, the question is, what does it actually look like to let the old pass away? And the reality is, I think most of us understand what it takes to have the old pass away. We just don't want to let it happen. But if we can let that happen, if we can buy into that, if we can opt in, commit, incredible things happen. See, today is what I consider to be the third greatest holiday in the world. And that is after Christmas and Easter, because those involve Jesus, you then have the Super Bowl, all right? And if Jesus could throw a 45-yard pass, I'm saying, like, that's probably jumping up to at least two, if not number one, right? But, like, I so deeply love the Super Bowl. I live for this day, and y'all better believe I wasn't got to get through this whole sermon without talking about the Super Bowl, because that is just, that was going to happen. And I knew some of y'all were just waiting, all right? And so here's the great news. I love today. For those who are interested, it's going to be a great game. For those who are, you know, concerned about the commercials, that's going to be great. For those of you concerned about Taylor, she landed in Vegas already, right? Like, she is there. It's going to be an amazing afternoon, an amazing evening. But when I think about football, I love a good storyline. I love a good storyline of an athlete who kind of has this rise up, right? Like, I think it's always great when you have a first-round draft pick and they achieve incredible success. Everybody loves that, right? That's fine. But the ones that I truly love is when you have this, like, guy who comes out of nowhere, right? He gets drafted in a late round, or he's like an undrafted person, and he achieves success. That is amazing to me, because there are so many stories of individuals who have been drafted in the high rounds who have failed. And there have been individuals who have been drafted late or never been drafted, and they have gone on to do incredible things. And the question always seems to be, why is that? And the number one example of this, of course, is Tom Brady. If you don't know, Tom Brady was drafted number 199. And you might think that's crazy for a guy who won 7 Super Bowls and is considered the greatest quarterback of all time. But the truth is, coming out of, like, Michigan, he did not look good, right? It literally said that he was slow, couldn't push the ball downfield, made questionable decisions when the ball was in his hands, and he was unlikely to achieve success in the NFL. That was his scouting report. And I didn't want to show the picture of him, but there's, like, a picture of him at the scouting report where his shirt is off, and, like, the dude looks like me. He does not look impressive at all. And it gives me, like, encouragement that I can still do good things in life. So the question, though, is, like, all right, so what separates it? How did he achieve what he achieved? And the truth is, he achieved what he could achieve because every great organization does have a mission. Every great organization does have vision. It does have a good strategy. But the secret sauce is that every great organization in its leadership creates culture. And the individuals who buy into that culture is what allow it to achieve its success. Because in New England, they had what was known as the Patriot Way. This was going to be their way of operating. This is how they were going to commit. They were going to be at the gym at this time in the morning. They were going to stay studying film until this late at night. They were going to do all of these certain things. And if you didn't want to buy in, then you could leave. And they had high round draft picks. They had high caliber individuals who would go there and they would flame out. They would never be successful because they did not want to buy in. In fact, there was one guy, he was being interviewed after his stint in New England where he just straight up left the team. He was like, I don't want to do this anymore. He said like, man, it stopped being fun. It was just like, it was just this job. We had to all, you know, buy into this idea. And I was like, yeah, man, like it's your job. Like if you had a LinkedIn profile, that's what's on your resume. But in this, he said, I didn't want to commit to it. But everybody who did accomplish greatness, because the reality is that culture always outclasses strategy. Culture always outclasses a skill set, an aptitude. Culture always outclasses everything. And so the question for us, honestly, is whether or not we just want to buy into the culture. That this is what this is going to be. Because as cheesy as it sounds, right, like in the end, the one who wins it all is Jesus. That's the mission of God. So this is less of a conversation about whether or not this team, quote unquote, wins, as funny as that might sound, and it's far more of an idea of whether or not we want to be a part of it. Far more about whether or not we want to commit. Far more about whether or not we want to allow ourselves to become the greatest versions of ourselves so that we might be transfigured to our outward appearance finally matches the inward appearance that God made us to have. And this is our challenge, that as we move into the season of Lent, that we commit, that we opt into the culture, and that we experience the greatness and success that happens when you understand your mission, you understand your vision, you understand your strategy, and everybody aligns for glory. That's the mission of God. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, you came to this earth and you showed us a vision of what heaven would look like. It was a vision, God, that we could touch. It was a vision that was real. It was a vision that demonstrated that heaven could come to this earth. And so, God, inspire us today. Leave every heart in this room convicted to understand how they can live differently for you, how they can buy into this culture of what it means to join the apostles and the disciples and all the faithful servants that have gone before us, that we might join them so that one day we will all join you as that new heaven comes to earth, and as we praise and worship you for all eternity, basking in the goodness and the glory of your shining face as we reflect it back to you. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.